It is July the 4th, and we are doing a Bina class, the first of three, on a day in the life of the Beis HaMikdash. Last summer, we covered I forgot what the name of the class was. It was also about the Beis HaMikdash. What do we call it? We called it, I forget what we called it, but basically it was to look at the second Beis HaMikdash, and rather than focus on the destruction, to focus on what it was all about so we could know what it is that we lost. And then we used the diagram of the Beis HaMikdash. I had a blow up of this diagram that you have in front of you, and we went through all the parts of the Beis HaMikdash, what everything was used for, and where everything was geographically, and how to understand how everything was used. So this summer's series is, we can call it a sequel to that. I know that not everybody was here last year, and you don't have to have been there last year. I also don't expect those who were here last year to remember it all. But we are doing something similar, which is we're going to try to go through chronologically what happened on a typical day in the Beis HaMikdash. What was the normal way things worked in the Beis HaMikdash? What happened? The Kohanim, of course, worked in the Beis HaMikdash. What happened? What did they do? And how Karbonos were brought, and the Menorah, and the Ketores, and all the different things. And we're going to try to do it as much in the order of how things happened in the day as possible. Now, the goal, of course, again, is to know what it is that we lost, and to know what it is that we're looking forward to with the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash, so that on Tisha B'Av, when we mourn, we know what we're mourning, and we know what we would like to see in the future. The Beis HaMikdash was not a stagnant place, and it also, although there was a lot of order, it was not something that had the same exact things happen day in, day out. We are really somewhat familiar with what went on in the Beis HaMikdash from Yom Kippur. Because on Yom Kippur, part of the davening, particularly the Musaf of Yom Kippur, goes through the order of that particular day. That's where we go through what the Kohen Gadol did on Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is only one day a year. The rest of the year didn't follow the exact order of what happens on Yom Kippur, but there are a lot of similarities. So we're going to try to do a typical day. Now, anytime you deal with a typical day, then you're going to start with the most typical karban, the most typical sacrifice. What was the most typical sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash? The karban tamid. The tamid is the daily sacrifice, the one that is done every single day. The karban tamid was offered twice a day, once in the morning, once in the late afternoon, every day. Day in, day out. Shabbos, Yom Kippur, Purim, made no difference. Every day of the year, the karban tamid was offered. Day in and day out. From the moment the Beis HaMikdash was built until it was destroyed, the karban tamid was brought. One of the things that we mourn for on Shiva Asar B'Tammuz, which was last week, on the 17th of Tammuz, one of the things that we mourn for is that in a war that occurred, a civil war that occurred towards the end of the period of the second Beis HaMikdash, the Tamid became batal, it became null and void, which means that it was stopped. After doing it every single day for hundreds of years, they ran out of sheep because the city was under siege, and where until that point it was a civil war, it was Jews against Jews, unfortunately, those on the outside of the wall were still giving sheep to those inside the wall. They would still have sheep carried over the wall because they knew that the service in the Beis HaMikdash had to go on. And then they realized that it was the service of the Beis HaMikdash that was actually protecting the city. And so one morning when they sent down the rope to pull up a sheep, instead of attaching a sheep to the end of the rope, they attached a pig to the end of the rope. And they pulled it up and they realized it was a pig, and at that point the karban tamid ceased to be brought in the second Beis HaMikdash. And that's a terrible thing, because the karban tamid represents the ceaseless work in the Beis HaMikdash, that we serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu all the time, every day, day in, day out, no matter what happens, good days, bad days, busy days, non-busy days, the karban tamid is always there. It's the constant in our lives with serving Hashem. And that is where you would start when you deal with the daily service of the Beis HaMikdash. However, we're even going to start a little bit earlier than that. When you want to start a day, you want to talk about a day in Judaism, any day, pick any day of the year, you want to talk about that day. What period of time in the day do we start with as Jews? We start with, well, be more specific than nighttime. What's that? Maariv, okay. Or let's call it sunset. We know that in contrast to the way the rest of the world pictures a day as starting at midnight or in the morning, we know that our days start at sunset. Shabbos starts at sunset. Yom Tov starts at sunset. We know the beginning of the day is the night. Why is that so? Where does that come from that the night should begin the day? I mean, the day is the morning. Why should the night start the day? Okay, from creation. It says, Vayihi erev, Vayihi voker. It was night, it was day. The Torah itself tells us night comes before day. And therefore, whenever you discuss anything, any kind of day in Torah, you're going to start with the night. The funny thing is that when it comes to the Beis HaMikdash, the day actually precedes the night. It's a very interesting contrast, where Shabbos, of course, starts at night, Pesach starts at night, everything starts at night for us. Night precedes day. But in the Beis HaMikdash, it was the reverse. Day precedes night. And how does day precede night? The most basic way that you see this is that when a sacrifice is offered, there's a time limit on eating the sacrifice. You come to the Beis HaMikdash, you have to offer a sacrifice. Let's use, for example, a person has to bring a chatas, a sin offering. A sin offering, part of it is after it's slaughtered, part of it is burned on the mizbeach, on the altar, and part of it is eaten not by the person who's offering it, but eaten by the kohanim. The kohanim have to eat it by a certain time. If they don't eat it by a certain time, then it can't be eaten anymore. It has to be finished by a certain time. The Karban Chatas is brought during the day. Someone comes to the Beis HaMikdash and offers it. He comes and he says, I did such and such a sin, I regret it, and I'm bringing this animal as a sacrifice. It's going to be in my place. I know that since I sinned, I really deserve to be punished, but instead, I'm going to bring an offering to Hashem, and to show my remorse, and I want to achieve atonement. He gives it over to the Kohen. It's 10 o'clock in the morning. He gives it over to the Kohen. The Kohen slaughters it and does what he has to do with the blood. We'll talk about that later. And then burns certain parts of it on the altar. And the rest of it has to be eaten by the Kohen and his fellow Kohanim. They can eat it that day, and they can eat it that night. But if they leave it over till morning, it is now no sar. It's left over and you can't eat it anymore. The rest of it is now considered to be spoiled. It can't be touched anymore. It can't be eaten anymore. So they have the day and the night. So when it comes to a karban, day precedes night rather than night precedes day. The karban is offered during the day and then you have through the night to eat it. And that's it. So the 24-hour period is actually from sunrise to sunrise rather than from sunset to sunset, which is not the way we usually look at things when we talk about Torah. When we look at things, it's always sunset to sunset. Shabbos starts at sunset, ends at three stars coming out, which is just a question of when sunset is, when's the end of the day. But it starts in the evening and ends in the evening. And every other holiday that we have is the same way. Here it's different. We know the calendar date for us changes at the end of the day, at sunset, not in the morning. We know that if a person is, it's confusing because if a child is born between sunset and midnight, so their Hebrew and English birthdays are kind of funny because as far as we're concerned, the date has already changed. It's the next day. And yet, in the secular date, it's not. It's not the next day till midnight. Because we know our date changes at sunset, at the end of the day. But when it comes to sacrifices, it comes to karbanos, it comes to the Beis HaMikdash, it's the reverse. The day precedes the night. So therefore, we would start bright and early in the morning. Now, if we're going to start bright and early in the morning, we have to understand when is morning. We know that in the evening, there's a question of when is evening. We know that there's the time the sun goes down. There's the time the three stars come out. And we know that with Shabbos, it's not a 24-hour day, it's more like a 25-hour day, because we start Shabbos at sunset or even before sunset. We try to light the candles 18 minutes before sunset. And we don't end Shabbos until a certain amount of minutes after sunset, which is when the three stars come out. 35 minutes after sunset, some wait 42 minutes after, you know, different amounts of time. So Shabbos ends up being 25 hours because we're not exactly sure when the day ends and when the day, when is that switch between night and day? Day and night, I should say. Well, what about the morning? When is the morning? So the easy thing is to say the morning is sunrise. Okay, sunrise. But in the morning as well, it's not so clear. There is sunrise. And there is alos hashachar. Alos hashachar is what, I guess you would call it crack of dawn. You might call it false dawn. It's approximately 72 minutes prior to sunrise. And there are certain mitzvos that are only done during the day, which actually can be done already at that point. I'll give you an example. We know that on Purim, I want to pick something that's relevant to both men and women. So on Purim, we have to hear the Megillah. We know that's a mitzvah on Purim, and we have to hear it twice. We have to hear it at nighttime, and we have to hear it at daytime. Two times on Purim, we have to hear the entire Megillah, or read it ourselves, from nighttime and daytime. So nighttime, that's easy. We all go to shul, and it's a lot of fun, and all the costumes, and the gargers, and all that, fine. Daytime isn't so easy, especially for working people. A person's working, they got to go to work. It's hard to hear the Megillah. So very often, people have to hear the Megillah as early as possible in the day before they go to work. Well, how early can they hear it? Well, if the mitzvah is to hear the Megillah during the day, does that mean only at sunrise? Or maybe it could be as early as alos hashachar, as that hour or 72-minute period prior to sunrise. So this is a real issue with a lot of things, whether you can move, whether the crack of dawn is the start of the day or is sunrise the start of the day. This is going to be relevant with the Beis HaMikdash as well. So we're going to get to this point in discussing how things were done in the Beis HaMikdash. Yeah?
Do you have, I don't know if maybe you're going to get this, but any idea of why it is that the Beis HaMikdash day started different than the regular calendar day?
We may get to it. I don't have a ready answer for you. No, it is relevant, but we may get to it. It's an interesting thing. I'll just mention to you, this is not answering your question, but just to this idea of night versus night preceding day or day preceding night. Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, Zechar Racha, points out that although the Torah tells us that night precedes day, vayi erev, vayi voker, first night and then day, but from the human experience, when was Adam and Chava, when were they created? In the day. So from the human perspective, the first time frame that a human being experienced was day, not night. So even though from a, we'll call it from a, you want to call it a God perspective or from a universe perspective, night precedes day, but from a human perspective, the first experience human beings had was day and then night. So that may play a role over here. He points that in regard to a different context, different topic, but that may play a role over here in this discussion of which one comes first. Yeah.
I was also wondering when the night ends. When it becomes day?
Right, exactly. That's the same question. Right. Because if you're going to have to eat it by the time before the night ends, so does the night end at sunrise or maybe at alos hashachar, before sunrise? That's a very good question. So really, we're going to begin with the beginning of the day. In order to do that, we now have to, let's enter the Beis HaMikdash and see what is going on at the very late hours of the night, right before it starts to get light. What's happening? It's dark. It's not open for business. What's going on in the Beis HaMikdash late at night? Is it Are people learning Torah? Are people davening? What's happening in the Beis HaMikdash? Here we have a small model of the Beis HaMikdash, which I borrowed from Mrs. Lipschitz. And you have in front of you a handout with a bird's eye view of the Beis HaMikdash. Bear in mind, of course, that all diagrams and models are only conjecture. We don't really know exactly what the Beis HaMikdash looked like. We have some idea, but don't become so focused only on the picture. The danger with a picture is that you begin to think that this is what it was. This is one opinion of what it looked like, and it's generally correct, but there are variations depending on different commentaries. So what's going on in this Beis HaMikdash? Now, the first thing we need to do is orient ourselves, and this will bring us back to what we were last summer with the layout of the Beis HaMikdash. Let's orient ourselves first. The Beis HaMikdash was surrounded by a very large courtyard, a very, very large courtyard. And you'll remember from last year that the Kosel, the western wall that we have today, is the wall of what? What's that?
The retaining wall.
Okay.
The platform.
Okay. It's the wall of the courtyard. It is not the wall of the Beis HaMikdash. None of these walls are standing today. These are all destroyed. There's nothing. These walls don't stand at all. The wall that we have is the wall of the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, which was much larger than the Beis HaMikdash itself. In fact, I will show you at least a little bit more to scale. The same picture that you have in front of you here is reprinted on this page in smaller form with the courtyard around it. So you see the courtyard is much larger than the smaller Beis HaMikdash complex that we have. The courtyard which surrounded the Beis HaMikdash, the wall that we have left is the western wall. That's the wall that we have, part of the southern one, but the western wall primarily. The Beis HaMikdash faced west. If you walk in, this is the main part of the Beis HaMikdash over here, this structure which is jutting higher up. The entrance, the main entrance is going to be from here, from the front. You'll call this the front. The front was in the east. And then you walked forward and you faced west, which is funny for us, because when we daven, as we mentioned last summer, when we daven, we face east. Why do we face east? Because we're facing towards Yerushalayim. That's the way we want to face. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, you also faced towards the Beis HaMikdash, but if you were actually in the Beis HaMikdash, you faced west. The western wall is here. It's not in this diagram over here, but it's over here. The western wall is beyond this wall. This is the wall of the Beis HaMikdash itself. The western wall that we have is over here. So when we come to the wall today to daven, so where are you facing? You're standing here, facing the back of what used to be the Beis HaMikdash. And we're facing east. We're facing the wall. The wall is the western wall. We're looking at the wall, which means we're facing east. We're actually facing backwards from where a person would have been in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. Time of the Beis HaMikdash, they would have gone around the wall, come in the main entrance, and faced west. Of course, we can't do that today. So we're stuck on the other side of the wall, facing east, which is backwards. It's not inappropriate, but it's backwards from what you would have done in the time of the Beis HaMikdash and what will happen in the future. Okay. You're still right. Okay. Now, the Beis HaMikdash itself is the main structure is here. It's not supposed to come off, but it did. This is the main structure. The main structure. If you look on your handout, so I can put this back in. If you look on your handout, the main structure is represented in the bird's eye view over here on this part of the handout. And in there are the parts of the Beis HaMikdash that we're used to from having read the Chumash. The Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which has the Aron, which has the Ark. That's this little box over here. And then adjacent to that is the Kodesh, is the Holy, which has the Menorah. It has the table with the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread. It has the small altar, the small Mizbeach, the golden one. And then, if you move further out, then you have the large altar, the large mizbeach. That's the one that was typically used. There's the large one. In this section over here, which is not cluttered, it looks very empty and open, that was the main gathering place for people. That was where people would come. There you have a few ante rooms over here. This is a large area where people would come to the Beis HaMikdash. The entire structure, the main part of the structure is the western part of the structure. The eastern part of the structure is where you would enter and begin to figure out where you were going. It was like the large entry area. The main part where it was all happening, where all the animals were brought, where the Kohanim were, where things were going on, that was on the western part of the Beis HaMikdash, particularly around the Mizbech, around the altar, but also in the main structure itself. At night, yes, go ahead.
How many people could fit in
the... I don't know how many people could fit. Remember that the Beis HaMikdash didn't follow the rules of matter. Remember, that's the Mishnah, that they would stand, they'd be tzfufim, they would be shoulder to shoulder, and then when they would bow, all of a sudden they would have room for everybody to bow and to have space between themselves when they were bowing. So I don't know physically how many people fit, but it's a good question.
Okay, my other question is, like, you know, you said the Kohanim can't be sacrificed. There could be a lot of sinners and a lot of
right.
Give it to their family.
No, that they couldn't. There are different types of sacrifices. Hopefully we're going to get to this. Certain types of sacrifices could be given to family, certain ones could not. That particular sacrifice could not be given to family.
That's a lot of food to eat.
That's a lot of meat to eat.
So did they eat it?
They did. There was actually an on-site doctor who dealt particularly with stomach issues, because Kohanim had to eat meat, and they had to eat the different types of bread with a lot of oil. It was not an easy thing. You know, we say, oh, it's great, you eat a lot of meat, but it can get very difficult. Plus, they walked around barefoot on marble floors, which was cold. So it was not easy to be a Kohen. We'll talk about this in a moment. They didn't work that many days a year, as we'll see. Yes?
Could you describe, like, how they let the animals in and exactly...
Yes,
what,
yes.
What it was. And when they had leftovers, because it was Kedusha, how did they dispose of
them? They had to burn it. Yeah, the goal was not to have any leftovers, but if they did, they had to burn it. We'll get to the animals when we start moving into the daytime itself and people coming with sacrifices. So,
the women's gown.
Yeah, that was in this section. That was in this section over here.
On top, there was.
I don't want to get into that kind of detail right now. We covered a lot of that last summer, but when it's necessary, we'll discuss what we need to discuss. Now at night. The Beis HaMikdash was locked. They had locked everything up. Every night, the main sanctuary was absolutely locked up, and we'll see that it was very complicated to get in, as we'll see, even with a key. It was not easy to get into this main sanctuary. But even, I'm going to take this out just so we can see it all, even the western part of the Beis HaMikdash, every entrance, and you see that there were several entrances, were all locked. There is a difference of opinion how many entrances there were. In the diagram you have in front of you, you will notice, let's count them out, how many entrances there were. We'll try to do this way. How many entrances there were? On the west side, there are two. On the north and south sides, there are four each. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. So that's now 10. 4, 4, and 2, that's 10. And on the east side, there were 3. A main one and then 2 smaller ones on either side. So in the diagram we have in front of us, there were a total of 13 entrances into this main body of the Beis HaMikdash. They were all locked. There are different opinions. Some say there were not as many as 13. Some say there were 7. Some say there were 5. There are different opinions how many entrances there were and what their functions were. Here our diagram shows 13. However many they were all locked. So at night, everything was locked up. It doesn't say that the eastern area was locked. My impression is that it was not locked. It doesn't say it explicitly in the Mishnayos. So I don't know for certain. My impression is that it was not locked, that if you wanted to come in the middle of the night to the Beis HaMikdash, you could walk into the eastern section, although I'm not 100% sure about this. But that's what it appears. It doesn't talk about any locks on this area. But there were locks everywhere else, which means, of course, if there were locks, then there were keys. And that means, if there are keys, that means there is a keeper of the keys. And that means you have to make sure that copies are not made of the keys. If you're locking it, then you clearly want to protect something, which means that you're going to have some sort of system for keeping the keys. There is one of the kinos, one of the lamentations that we say on Tisha B'Av in the morning, on all those kinos that we say, one of them discusses the last moments of the Beis HaMikdash. As the Beis HaMikdash is burning to the ground, and the Kohanim have sequestered themselves in the center of the Beis HaMikdash, and they're going to go down with the Beis HaMikdash. And as the Beis HaMikdash is crumbling around them, the keeper of the keys takes the keys and he looks up to heaven and he says to Hashem, "We have not been successful in keeping the keys." And he throws them up to heaven, and the Medrash says that a hand came out and grabbed the keys and took them into heaven. Whether that's allegorical or whether it's literal, and it could be literal, either way, the point the Medrash is making is that keeping the keys is symbolic of keeping the Beis HaMikdash. And when we failed to keep the Beis HaMikdash because of our sins, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, then the Kohanim gave the keys back to Hashem, waiting for that future time when we will be given the keys again.
Did the Kohanim want to be burned with it, or did they just happen?
Those who remained, they wanted to go down with it. It's like going down with the ship. They didn't want to leave. Remember, we were being attacked from all sides. Had they run out, they probably would have been killed anyway by the enemy. The area was completely locked. Not only was it locked, but there were guards posted all around the Beis HaMikdash. There were 21 places where there were guards. 3 of those places were guarded by Kohanim, and 18 of those places were guarded by Levim, night watchmen who would be there all night guarding the Beis HaMikdash. The 3 places that the Kohanim guarded were, I'm deciding which is the best, they guarded in, it's a little bit difficult to show the exact places, but the 3 places were in this chamber here, which we're going to talk about in a moment. This is actually a significant chamber. You see it's bigger than the other ones. We're going to discuss this chamber. It's called the Beis HaMoked, where there was a fire burning, a bonfire. We'll talk about that in a moment. Another chamber to its west, where there were guards. And there's a chamber over here on the southern wall where they were guarding. The Levium guarded in 18 other places, scattered around both the Beis HaMikdash complex and the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash. In fact, according to one opinion, the Levium who guarded were actually skilled archers, and they would be up on top of the wall with their arrows, with their archery, and they would be guarding the perimeter of the Beis HaMikdash. And of course, they had the right to use those arrows had someone tried to break in. So it was guarded, it was considered to be the national treasure, which it was, and as such, anytime you have a national treasure, you guard it. And it was guarded by these night watchmen every single night. Not only that, the Mishnah actually describes the system for oversight on those night watchmen. They would have someone in charge of the night watchmen who would randomly walk around and check and make sure that the Kohen or the Levi was awake and performing their job of guarding the Beis HaMikdash. And if he would be found to be asleep, then he would be disciplined for not having guarded properly. As the Mishnah says, person in charge of the night watchman would say, "Shalom aleichem, shalom alecha," as we would say, like, "How are you?" And if it turned out that the person either didn't answer or answered very groggily, clearly having just snapped to attention, then he had the right to either hit him, he had a stick and he could hit him for his insubordination, or he could actually, the Mishnah says, ignite his clothing. Now this does not mean ignite the clothing that he's wearing, he's not burning the person, but the clothing that he had there, he could burn the clothing, which was the uniform that they were wearing, to show that he doesn't deserve to wear the uniform. And that was a way of disciplining. So there was a system in place where people guarded the Beis HaMikdash every night. Of course, there were different guards each night, but that's what they would do. So everything is locked and guarded as the night wears on. Yes?
I was just thinking, when Hashem protected, what would they need
people to do? Okay, good. That's a very good question. I mean, Hashem protects. What do you need people? We know we put a mezuzah on the door. A mezuzah means Hashem is protecting us. What do you need to have people protecting as well? So we can argue that we... Right. So we can argue that the reason why we, I mean, theoretically, we have a mezuzah on the door, why do we put up locks? I mean, the mezuzah is good enough. But we don't have, we're not on that high of a level where we totally trust in Hashem's protection. We don't think that we necessarily deserve it in that way. So we also put locks on our doors. You know, of course, on Pesach night, one is not supposed to lock their door. On Pesach night, since Pesach night is a Leil Shimurim, it's a night of protection, the Torah says. Therefore, it is mentioned in the Shulchan Aruch that one should not lock their door. What I always tell people is that you should always, on Pesach night, you should have one less, you should diminish the amount of locks you usually do. If you usually lock your door in two places, you know, two different locks, only use one on Pesach night. But a person should trust more in Hashem, force themselves to trust in Hashem more on Pesach night, because the Torah says it's a night of protection. But you'd think in the Beis HaMikdash, where, of course, they're all on a very high level, and the Beis HaMikdash is the place of Hashem's Shechina. He's dwelling there. Why do we have to add protection? He's there. He's going to guard it, which of course is true. Not only is he guarding it without the guards, even though the guards are there, who's really giving the guards the ability to guard? Hashem is the one giving them the ability to guard. It's not us, it's Him. So why have guards? So the answer, you want to suggest an answer?
No, I was just saying, I mean, what would people steal?
That we'll get to. There's what they steal.
Besides, I mean, and then, you know, they would get punished from Hashem. I mean,
That's true. Thieves are already doing an Avera by stealing. They don't seem to be worried about being punished. Right? So.
They're supposed to die if they enter the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, they wouldn't necessarily go into the Holy of Holies, but there was a lot of gold. There was a lot of stuff that could be taken.
In
this whole complex, as we'll see. So the reason for the guards was for us, not for Hashem and not for the Beis HaMikdash. When you have a national treasure, as I mentioned before, you protect it. If we wouldn't treat it like a national treasure, we wouldn't think of it as a national treasure. We have to deal with items the way a human being perceives things. And human beings, when we think something is valuable, we protect it. If we would just go about our business, oh no, it's being taken care of, then in our minds, what would end up happening is we would begin to lose our reverence for what it is. When you revere something you think is important, you protect it. And so it's important that we post guards so that we have the message that this is something that needs to be guarded, this is important. So it was locked up and there were guards. Yes? When you go to sleep. When you go to sleep. The reason why you open the door on Pesach night is not to let in Eliyahu HaNavi, not to let in Elijah. He doesn't need the door. He's not in his bodily form anyway. He's floating around on Pesach night. So he's not appearing as a person. So he doesn't need the door. He can just appear. He's just, you know, whatever it is. The reason why you open the door is to show that we're not afraid to open the door on Pesach night. Even though it's the middle of the night, late at night, usually you wouldn't open the door like that. Pesach night, we're not afraid. We're willing to open the door and we trust in Hashem. That's why you open the door, and that's why one does not lock their door on Pesach night. As I said, you don't have to leave it completely unlocked, but one should try to diminish the amount of locks that they would usually use. So there are guards and it's locked up. What else is happening at night in the Beis HaMikdash? There's one other thing going on. There are guards, hopefully they're wide awake, there's a person in charge of them, making his rounds, making sure they're awake. Everything is locked. What else is happening?
They're still eating meat.
If they haven't finished, they're eating. Okay. Okay. What's happening is that the fire on top of the main altar, the main mizbeach, which in your diagram is over here, the fire on top of the altar is burning. That fire is a constant fire. The Torah says, lo sichbet. It has to burn constantly. The fire must always go on. It can never go out. There were more than one fire on top of the altar. The altar was a very, very large, I don't want to call it a utensil. It's a very, very large area. There was room on top of the altar. It was like a whole room. The altar itself, the top of the altar, was a very, very large area. At least, depending on how much you say an amma, a cubit is, but at least 50 feet by 50 feet. It was a very large area. And on that altar, there were actually several fires which had different functions. But the main fire was always burning. And overnight, the parts of the sacrifice that are supposed to be burned were being burned. They were put on the fire. They didn't just burn up in a second. It took a while for things to be burned. Whatever parts had to burn, specifically different fats of the animals, which are not kosher, you can't eat them, they had to be burned on top of the altar. So they were there on top of the altar and being burned. And that burning process went through the night. So we might be familiar with a chalent that we cook through the night of a Shabbos, and it's just sitting there, you know, bubbling and cooking. It was a similar process. This wasn't for food, for consumption. This was for the mitzvah of burning these items. So on top of the altar, the items were being burned all night. That was what was going on. So that's the only service that was being done in the Beis HaMikdash. It was through the night that these items would sit on the hot coals and burn. In the morning, as we will see, the fires were stoked again. More fuel was brought to the fires. We'll talk about that in a moment. I don't know if we'll get to it this morning, but we're going to talk about that process of making sure the fires keep going. But that was going on. I have to correct myself. There was one other thing that was still going on. It also involves burning. What else was going on in the Beis HaMikdash? This we should all know. The menorah. The menorah. The menorah was lit in the afternoon, and it was burning all night. The menorah, which was in the main sanctuary, which in your diagram would be very small, but you may be able to see it over there in the main sanctuary, but the menorah was burning all night. That was also going on. So those two fires were burning through the night. The fire on the altar, which was burning the fats and some of the limbs that needed to be burned, and the menorah was lit all night. But no one was in the Beis HaMikdash. It was locked and closed for the night. And there were, as I said, there were guards, watchmen. Okay. Yeah?
I'm sure you talked about this last year, but just for one second, could you maybe talk about animal sacrifices? Just like, I'm just picturing like our beautiful Beis HaMikdash, you know, it kind of goes against our Western liberal sense.
Correct.
To think about different, what was happening all
yes.
the different animals
okay.
that's burning outside.
Okay, so we're going to cover that when we get to sacrifices. We're not going to get to that today. When we get to sacrifices, because what I'd like to do, in addition to going through the day, is to discuss the different types of sacrifices. What were they for? What did they do? It's so foreign to us. Like, you know, bring an animal, sacrifice. I mean, the whole thing. I venture to say, I'm assuming that I'm the only person in this room who's actually been to a slaughterhouse. Is that correct?
Okay.
You've been to one? Okay. So most of us haven't even been to one, let alone think about doing it every day. You understand that it was very common. All of you women would have normally taken a chicken to be slaughtered in Europe. I mean, that was common. Everybody was, you know, every Friday you would go to the shaychit and you'd bring your chicken and he would slaughter it for you and, you know, you'd pay him whatever it was and you'd go home. That was just commonplace. But we're so far removed from that. We go to the store and buy chicken. We go to the store and buy meat. It's a, you know, we have no connection to it at all. So we will get to that, I hope, but not this morning. Now, where were the Kohanim who were on duty? Now let's stop for a moment and talk about the Kohanim. The Kohanim today, so there are a lot of Kohanim around in different communities, but we're all kind of intermingled. You don't have Kohanim living in their own cities. You don't have Levim living in their own cities. You don't have Kohanim who sit by themselves in Shul. You know, everybody kind of is all spread out. And really the only time that it's really relevant that a person is a Kohen or not is when they call him up for the first Aliyah on Shabbos, or when on Yantif, when we duchen, when the Kohanim give us a bracha in the front. So then they go up and they bless us. In the Beis HaMikdash, the Kohanim were of course the ones who served. They were the ones who had their hands on everything and had to be involved in everything. There of course is the Kohen Gadol, who's the in charge of everything, but he's only one person. There were thousands of Kohanim. The Kohanim did not serve every day of the year. They were divided up into 24 mishmaros, 24 shifts, which were based on family, meaning Aaron, of course, is the first Kohen, and as his children became more and more, as his descendants grew and grew, so then they became divided up by family. And there were 24 families that David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, King David and King Solomon, that they divided them into. They had 24 families, and they each took a week, which means that if you were from a particular family of Kohanim, you worked 1 week every 24 weeks. That's not a very intense job. It was one out of every 24 weeks. Not only that, but every day of the week that your family was working was subdivided into smaller family groups, so that you had what is called a base of, which is a smaller family group, which worked each particular day of the week. Now, a Kohen could come and work, even if it was not his turn. He could come on Yontif, Pesach, Shavuos, Sukkot. Any Kohen could come, even if it wasn't their time to work. And if a Kohen wanted to offer his own sacrifice, he could come and do it whenever he wanted. So even if it wasn't his turn to work, he could bring his own sacrifice and offer it himself, if he so chose to do it. But the communal work, the taking care of each individual's sacrifice and also doing the communal sacrifices, that was done by family, and it was very specific. What did the Kohanim do the rest of the year? 23 out of 24 weeks? A lot of golf. What did they do the rest of the year? So, as we are going to see, the service in the Beis HaMikdash was fairly complicated, extremely complex, and it took a lot of schooling. And the Kohanim would spend a lot of their time simply learning, reviewing, discussing what goes on in the Beis HaMikdash so that they would know. Of course, the junior members of the Kohen clan would learn from the senior members of the Kohen clan, and that system would perpetuate itself. So Kohanim would have to be trained and learned and understand what was going on. So even though they had a lot of time, they weren't working in the Beis HaMikdash, a lot of that time needed to be used to study what was going on. So their heads had to be based on English oriented a lot of the year. Yeah?
So the Kohanim were the only ones able to do the sacrifice. What about the upkeep of the basement, just the washing of the floors and making sure everything's clean? Did the Kohanim have to take care of that part of things?
Most of it had to be done by Kohanim, because a lot of the basement English is only accessible by Kohanim. A lot of it, most of us can't go to. Only a Kohen can walk there. And therefore, they had to be the ones to take care of it. The Kohanim, It was not a pristine job. You got your hands dirty. It was you're dealing with animals. You're dealing with a lot of mess. It was not a job that was that you sat in your pristine clothing and just oversaw what's going on, or it was a messy job, and they have special clothing that they wear. The clothing got dirty. That was part of the job. Yes, there was someone in charge. There was actually a Kohen in charge of clothing. That he was in charge of making sure the clothing was laundered and taken care of. Every Kohen had several changes of clothing available to them as they worked. And there was a particular Kohen in charge of that whole area. It was a significant undertaking to take care of the clothing of the Kohanim. The floor of the Beis HaMikdash needed to be it was marble. So it was sponged. It wasn't vacuumed, but it needed to be washed and cleaned and mopped. And that was also a significant job in the Beis HaMikdash.
Wasn't it a dirt floor?
No, it was a marble floor.
But then they took the dirt to fix for the
There was one square of marble that could be removed and dirt could be taken out. Yeah.
So Rabbi Kransky, my understanding is that the cloning did not work. So how did they eat when they weren't working that 1 week out of 24?
I mean, the other 23 weeks, what did they eat? So the Kohanim were given, what do we give the Kohanim? We give them Truma, we give them Challah, we give them their various Matnos Kohuna, the gifts that we have to give the Kohanim. There are 24 different Matnos Kohuna, gifts that go to the Kohanim, that we, the rest of the Jews, are obligated to give them.
That's how they live.
Yeah, but they weren't always in the Beis HaMikdash.
No, I mean, let's say, you know, there were other Kohanim, like, not actually working that week, but they were living in, you know, right across the bridge in the section.
Depends where they were living. But if they were living in, you know,
no,
in Tzfas.
City, but there's yeah. A whole Kohanim section.
Yeah, okay, all right. But, you know, she was asking, what is the, how do they normally support themselves and their families? So it was with the gifts of the Kohanim. Where were the staff of the Beis HaMikdash? Did they go home and then come back in the morning? Where were they overnight? The Beis HaMikdash had a dorm room. It had a dormitory. Where was the dormitory? That was the Beis HaMokhed. This area here, as I just mentioned before, this larger area, which we're looking at a bird's eye view, it was domed in this particular model. I believe what they want to use as the Beis HaMokhed, I guess they're saying this one is, but that's a little bit, it would have been further to the left, but it had a dome on top, and it was the we'll call it the Kohen lounge. I say that tongue in cheek, but it was, you have to have some place where people hang out when they're not actually working. That was the room. The Beis HaMokhed was the room. Yes.
Can you point again on the?
Yes. It would be this room here. Okay, this one here. It says Mem Gimel, right? That's where it was. It was a large area, in the middle of which was a yes.
Also, just write that in Hebrew.
Yes. Yes. You want it in Hebrew? Okay. Beis HaMokhed. Mokhed means fire or burning. So it was the house of burning, which means they always had a bonfire there. The Kohanim needed to warm themselves because, as I mentioned before, they were working barefoot on a marble floor, even in the wintertime. Most of the area that they worked was not roofed. Notice that only this main area here is roofed. The rest of it has no roof. The rest around the altar, I'm going to take this out so you can see, around the altar in the middle over there, there's no roof. They're working in the open air, and they're working on cold marble floor, and they're barefoot. So the Kohanim needed a place to warm up, and the Beis HaMokhed always had a bonfire there in the middle of the room.
Yeah.
And you could come in and warm your hands and feet and you know, just warm up in front of the fire. I don't think they toasted marshmallows, but yes, the Beis HaMokhed had a roof. Yes.
They didn't wear shoes like when Moshe approached the burning bush.
Correct. They were not allowed to wear shoes. We'll talk about the clothing of the Kohanim in a moment. Hopefully, well, see if we have time today or maybe next week. But they were not allowed to wear shoes. They had to be barefoot. The Kohanim could only wear the clothing the Torah says to wear. They couldn't wear anything else. Only what the Torah says to wear. So this room here, which had the bonfire in it, was where the Kohanim who were on duty slept. That's where the ones, they didn't go home. That was a dormitory. They slept there. There were no beds, per se. The Gemara says it would not have been kavod, it wouldn't have been in keeping with the sanctity of the Beis HaMikdash to bring beds into the room. There were rows of stone that they would sleep on. They wouldn't sleep on the stone. They would put a cushion under them or something like that. But they would sleep on these rows of stone if they were elderly. If they were younger Kohanim, they would actually sleep on the floor with their own, you know, whatever sleeping bags they would have. They would just sleep on the floor. That's where they would be overnight, in this area. The area, and we have to talk about this area had access to a bathroom. Where did they use the bathroom? You have to have something. You have to have some restroom somewhere. This area had access. There was one of these. You notice that this area has four chambers on the sides. One of those chambers had a stairwell that went beneath the Beis HaMikdash, which then went on a passageway, and it led to a restroom which could be used. It also had a mikvah down there, which was also needed, because anybody who entered the Beis HaMikdash, even if they just went to the mikvah the day before, had to go to the mikvah again. Anytime you went to the Beis HaMikdash, whether it's a Kohen, whether it's not a Kohen, man, woman, irrelevant, you have to go to the mikvah first. Everybody. So even the Kohanim, who had worked the day before, and now it's the next morning, they have to go to the mikvah again before they walk into the Beis HaMikdash. So there was a mikvah down there underneath as well, that they had access to. But that's where they would sleep. The Kohen who was in charge of that particular family slept on top of a slab of marble under which were the keys. That's where the keys were kept. He slept on the keys. His head was on the keys. Underneath that slab of marble, the keys were kept. Over there in that room. So that's where they were, and obviously, therefore, when we enter the Beis HaMikdash for the first time, we're going to have to start with this room, because that's where the keys were. So whoever's going to now enter the Beis HaMikdash is going to have to use those keys. So that's what we have to pick up with entering the Beis HaMikdash. We're out of time, really. Let me conclude with this, that when they slept, they had to have their clothing there with them. They slept in pajamas, of course, or whatever it is that they were sleeping. They didn't sleep in the clothing that they did the service of the Beis HaMikdash with, but they had to have their clothing there. So the clothing were nearby, and they would dress in the morning and use those clothing to go into the Beis HaMikdash. The clothing, it should be noted, of the Kohanim, certainly of the Kohen Gadol, and some say this is true of the regular Kohanim, had shatnez. It had wool and linen together. Normally, we can't wear clothing that has wool and linen woven together. The Kohen's clothing, the Kohen Gadol's clothing for sure, and some say even the Kohen Hedot, the regular Kohen's clothing, had shatnez, which means that they could only wear those clothing when they were told to. Because otherwise, you wouldn't be allowed to wear it, because it would be the problem of wearing shatnez. So the Torah says they should wear that clothing to do the service. But when they're finished doing the service, they can't wear that clothing anymore. So they had to have a change of clothes. They had to change into the civilian clothing when they were not on duty. So they would be wearing their civilian clothing, or whatever it is, pajamas, whatever it is, when they were sleeping. And then when they get up in the morning, they're ready to do the service, they would have to change into their Kohen clothing. So that's where we are. So next week, please God, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up from this room here, where the Kohanim are sleeping. They're waking up at real early hours, as we'll see in a moment. Next week, they're going to be getting up very, very early in the morning, as we talk about when the morning starts. And they're going to have to get into their clothing. And at that point, the keys are going to have to be retrieved from underneath the floor. And they're going to have to enter the Beis HaMikdash. And we'll see from there how things proceed.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.